Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. We're only going to read a part of the chapter, beginning with verse 24. Genesis 1, 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind," and it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every green herb-bearing seed, every herb-bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And then particularly these words, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God for his blessing on our study. This book is actually one of a three-volume set. So our study of these subjects is going to be quite a bit more in-depth than the children in class. While you're getting your papers, you will, if you can just turn to the first page inside, you'll notice, for example, on the, I guess it would be the left-hand facing page as you turn the cover, that's a citation from the Belgic Confession of Faith about creation. And you're going to find throughout this book, throughout your studies, you're going to find just basic teaching. You're going to find questions in the margin that kind of provoke you, your thought, how to think about what's being taught, how to apply it. You're also going to find scripture quotes that are central. If you just flip through some of the pages, you'll see scripture quotes here and there that support what's being taught. Sometimes you'll see those scripture quotes most of the time in those little scroll-like boxes in the margin. Jim Beeke, who was the primary author of this work, he has a wonderful way of summarizing things, like in boxes and charts, if you flip through those pages. And then notice how it also walks us not only through creation, the truth, but it apologetically walks us through the lie of evolution. And so, you know, we'll be looking at that too, so that even though your children will probably get a very minimal dosage of that in their class, you'll hopefully be prepared, or even your children who are at home now who aren't even part of that class, you can make this a part of your devotions, or if you're covering this subject, you have a reference work to refer to. It's written in very easy to understand language. This is actually written for high school age children, so it shouldn't be overly challenging for any of us in this class. Notice also how there are dots in the margins at times where there are terms that are defined. In case you don't understand some of the terms that are being used, they're usually right there in the margin, right near where they're being used. You don't have to go flipping into a glossary or looking it up in a dictionary. It's really a well laid out book. I think the only thing I don't much care for is the illustrations. That, you know, they could have, but you know, how expensive do you want a book to get? So I think these were all like homemade illustrations by people who were available in the churches at the time. Now, I will say one thing of caution about these works, and I don't mean this in any way negative, but just so you're aware, as you read the text of the book, you are every now and then going to detect some occasional slight, and I emphasize slight, leanings toward hyper-Calvinism. This book was written, if I look at the copyright, it's by the Netherlands Reformed Book and Publishing Committee, I'm quite sure of that. It had to pass through the hands of a lot of NRC ministers at the time. The original copyright was 1987. The division in the denomination didn't happen until 1993. So this is actually from the old church. But the good news is, you know, James Beakey was a very gospel-oriented man, very godly man, still is, a longtime elder in both churches. So, you know, by and large, it's a very, very good work, but don't be surprised if every now and then you see a little bit of shading toward that direction. I don't think it's worth chucking the book. I've instructed our instructors in catechism, when you come across that, use wisdom. You might want to point it out if there needs to be some corrections made. Archie?
Could you define hyper-Calvinism for us so we can know exactly
what? Sure, it's right in the margin. No. Hyper-Calvinism is an overemphasis on the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. Easy believism is an overemphasis of man's responsibility, actually attributing things to man that shouldn't be. But hyper-Calvinism tends to focus so much on the sovereignty of God that in a practical sense it negates or neutralizes the responsibility of man to seek and to cry out to God and to pray and to repent and all that. So that's kind of in a nutshell. Thanks for asking that. The other good thing is, and I'm not going to be like holding you to that, this is a rather lengthy chapter, and you don't have it in your little packet, and I hope I don't have to make a lot more copies because this book is hard to get on a scanner. It's so thick. At the end of the chapters, you have questions of all different kinds. Some are factual recall. Some are thought questions. And like I said, you'll find throughout this work scripture passages. You'll find citations from all three forms of unity interspersed throughout. Here's some catechism memorization questions from a miniature catechism for younger children, Hellenbrook. Really nice little catechism book. And so on. So that's kind of the way the book is laid out. I think there's really nothing else quite like it on the market today as far as being true to the confessions, true to scripture, stories, illustrations. I mean, there's stories all through the book, in the margins, in the text, you know, to illustrate the truths being taught. So I think we're blessed to have such works as these. So if you are okay with this, now the way we're going to use this book is not the way we're doing class today. Ideally, with these books in your hands, about 5 minutes before the end of a class, I'll be saying something like, okay, pages such and such to such and such for next time. Look them over. If you want to go over them with your children, if they're age appropriate, at least the subject matter, that's fine. And then we'll talk about them. We'll review them. So we're not going to be reading through the book. We're not going to be answering questions on the fly. I'll just be asking the questions. I'll just be highlighting certain of the teachings. It's a great opportunity, this class, to ask questions you might have about some of these things. Not that I'll necessarily have all the answers, but I'll try. Or look up answers if I don't know them. But this isn't going to be like a lecture thing and you just have these books collecting dust on your shelf. I really would hope that you can take a few minutes, and it's easy reading, just to read a few pages we'll be covering and kind of be up to speed so we can have a good discussion. Okay? So what I would ask you to do for next time, God willing, is kind of look over the pages you have now. It may sound daunting, you know, 10 pages of reading. It's nothing like that. You should be able to get through it. I don't know that we'll cover it all, but we're going to go a little bit faster through this chapter because Brian's class is already well into this subject. We'll be doing review today and next Lord's Day and probably be taking a test on it. So we've got 2 to 3 weeks to work with this. And this is a very lengthy chapter. I mean, you only have 10 pages. There's a whole bunch here more. But I trust that most of you are pretty conversant with creation science, with some of the major issues with evolution. So what I'm probably going to do is spend the majority of our time talking about evolutionary theory, why it's what angles of attack we can use to show the fallacy of it. And that'll be the bulk of our time together. Any questions before we start? And this is the class for questions. If you don't ask questions, I don't know where you don't come up in the class. I've got a question, Pastor. Yes.
Maybe you don't mean to, but maybe you re-emphasize why the council decided this was a good idea on what we're doing.
Good. Very good question. You know, why are we doing this and what is the purpose? Number one, directly for the benefit of parents who have children in the catechism class, so that as we're studying, they're studying the same things, and hopefully that will translate over into a more productive conversation, which we want to encourage us to have with our children. For the rest of us, which might be even the majority of us who don't have children in that class, the other benefit we saw as a council is this is a pretty thorough, basic doctrinal study. And we realize that some of you are quite advanced in your understanding of Reformed theology. Some of us are very new to Reformed theology. And this kind of hits a middle ground where it's not childlike, so that it would, you know, I don't know if it's possible to insult the intelligence of a Christian. Nothing is too simple for us. But it wouldn't be wasting your time, if I could put it that way. It brings to bear the Reformed confessions in a very nice, neat package, illustrates them, stuff like that, teachings of Scripture. So we're kind of like wanting to build up the foundation of the congregation so that we're all operating at a little bit more thorough. I mean, one of the discussions we had about, and this is maybe as a tangent, one of the reasons we decided to just take a breather on planting another church, I think to me, the key sentence in the whole discussion was, we're a first-generation church. Well, that's not true entirely. There are some of us who've been in Reform, but I'm a first-generation Reform person. Most of us are first-generation Reform people. Probably all of us are first-generation real Reformed people. Like, you know, the gospel being actually taught properly and, you know, really believing what the Reformed confessions teach and things like that. So even though we might have Reformed background, we haven't always had the healthiest Reformed background. So we're all in this together. We're all building together. And hopefully that will help the next generation, you young people, to be way ahead of us and prepared. You are the folks who will help church plants become reality. Whereas our job, as we see it now, is to build up the foundation first so that as we launch out, we actually know what we're talking about. That would be a, you know, a handy thing when you do church planting, to actually know what you believe. So this is a little bit of contribution toward that effort. Any other questions? That was an excellent question.
Mm-hmm. Are we not going to do the first four chapters?
Yes, but on the other end, right? We're going to try to keep up with that class, otherwise we'll always be out of sync. So I just found out what they're doing, tried to see how we could slip into that stream right alongside of them for the sake of those who have children. Questions? Okay, I hope you're as excited as I am. This is exciting to me. Okay, so if you'll notice on the first page, I would like someone or some ones to read Article 12 of the Belgic Confession concerning creation. I don't want anyone from the Confession of Faith class to read it, because you all had this already this year or the end of last year. So somebody who's older, volunteer please, just raise your hand. Oh, no, we can't have this. Thank you.
Fallen from this excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and the others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in a primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God, every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, by their wicked stratagem to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichaeans, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted.
Why would people teach that last error, the error of the Manichaeans? Why would people want to teach such a thing like that?
Because something originated by themselves, not from God.
Okay, and why would somebody want to teach that? What do you think the aim might be for that?
Make sure that people can't tie back the sin of the fallen angels to God.
Yeah. I think if you would study the history of the error, you'd see that these people meant well. In a sense, they wanted to defend God from any charge of being the creator of evil. Well, God isn't the creator of evil, but this particular way of looking at Scripture was a way to avoid the whole issue. To say, well, that had nothing to do with God. The problem with that is what? Yeah, and then where did the other stuff come from? You know, did the devil always exist? What does that mean if he did? I mean, it opens up a whole can of worms, so to speak. I'm going to ask, it would be helpful when I do throw out a question, just kind of raise your hand or something, because you know, I know for sure we're going to have two or three people talking at the same time, and I'll just try to make sure I mix it up. Even if you're the first one up, you might not be the one called, because and don't be surprised if I call on you, because I like to do that too. Okay, the next page, page 5, there's a little story there. Let me just give you the synopsis of it. Basically, it's about one child who's gifted in painting, one who's gifted in industrial arts, one who's gifted in this and that and the other thing. But the world often uses the word creativity. So if you're a designer of architecture, you're creative. If you design clothing in a particular way, you're creative. You're a painter, you know, creativity. What's wrong with using that term? I'm not saying it's wrong all the time to use the term, but what must we understand about that word?
There's a difference between our creating something, God's creating something.
Good, Char. And what are we actually doing when we talk about creativity? Aren't?
Just altering the existing creation.
Right. We're taking stuff that is and just moving it around or combining it in unique ways. So we understand what people mean by creativity. I'm not saying you can never use the word, but also understand that it's very different as applied to God. Now, what does creating or create mean with respect to God? Yes, John?
He created everything out of nothing by his word spoken in existence.
Exactly. And he's the only one who can do that, right? To take absolutely nothing and to make something. Well, I can't even say make something out of nothing, because nothing is nothing. So to make something when there wasn't something before, okay? And to make something out of not out of pre-existing materials, okay? Now, having said that, all right, and this, I'm not going to follow the book exactly because I want to make sure we understand this. If you look back at Genesis 1, you see that God used a stepwise process. How would you describe that? Let's have somebody different. How is the creation history not just creation as we just said it? It is that, but so let me ask it this way, two-part question. How does Genesis 1 reflect what was just said, what creation actually is, or creating actually is? What verse would you point to show bare creation? Go, Homer.
In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth.
Okay, right there. The heaven and the earth. Now, is it heavens? Somebody check. Genesis 1, verse 1.
Heaven.
Just heaven. Okay. God sometimes uses the word heaven comprehensively. Sometimes he uses it as we're going to hear this afternoon, sky, space, the place where his particular presence dwells. Sometimes use it collectively, the whole business. That first statement tells us what? That God made everything that exists out of nothing, right? Well, there I am again, out of nothing. You know what I mean. But what about the rest of that chapter? What is God doing there? And this is something that people hardly think about. Karen?
He's being a farm.
Yes.
An artist.
Exactly. Very good. Form and order and sequence. And if you read the verses that way, you see where he says there was a time it wasn't that way, right? The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, right? So you get this picture of near chaos, right? And now, God doesn't create chaos, but you see that the Spirit was keeping everything in place, right? But it was void, it was without form. And then you see God beginning to construct out of that entire mass of material that he made order and beauty and utility. So God not only creates in that sense of the word, but God also forms and creates and orchestrates and brings order and beauty and connectivity to all these different things. Now, yes, Joel, good. This is just what I want. Thank you. Good.
Kind of like what he does in our lives, making us into new creatures.
Okay. Pre-existing material, right?
Yes.
Giving it new qualities and stuff. You actually preempted a question I was going to ask, but I'll ask it anyway. In the creation of the woman, how is that different than Genesis 1 verses 1 and 2? Or the creation of man, for that matter, how is it different? Yes.
He took part of what he had created already, formed it in a new being and breathed life into it, and then with Eve, he took part of his first creation.
Right.
Made his second creation.
Right. So at the creation of Adam, there was something that was there already. What was that? Okay, so there was the dust of the earth, right? There was pre-existing material, but that wasn't it, was it? Then there was something added, something unique. And really, it was the image of God and stamped upon him that made him unique from all creation. Now, some people say, well, the breath of life, but we've got to be careful. Is it nefesh, Ken? Do you know? Nefesh, the word used there. Okay. I think it is. And it's also the same word to talk about life in the animals. So we need to be a little bit careful. I'm not saying animals have souls the way we understand souls. That's a whole other thing. But we have to be a little bit careful. The thing that made man unique compared to all the other creatures was the image of God in man. Okay? Not just the way God constructed him. And Eve, like was just mentioned, that was another unique situation. There, you had something taken from something that was taken from something else, right? You had a part of Adam made into an entirely unique creature. And again, in the image of God. All right? So, and we see this, the reason I bring this, well, why do I bring this up? Why does this matter, that God does both?
I'll add one other thing there.
Please do.
That he created man in his image, where all the other life forms are not.
Right. And in fact, what's interesting is, the concept of image is seen in the rest of creation, isn't it? How? Who can give me the expression repeated over and over that gives us a concept? Go ahead, Joe.
It was good. It was...
Okay, there's that. But what shows forth image bearing? Sorry?
It testifies to him.
It does, but I must be asking the question poorly. This always happens. I ask enigmatic questions and people look at me like... Yes, John.
Are you talking about that when we speak about God, he uses the mouth, the eyes, the ears?
Not quite yet. Let me just say what I mean before I confuse totally everybody. After his kind, after his kind, after his kind. Right? You see that repeatedly. There's image going on, right? Trees reproduce trees that are like trees that reproduce them. That's one of, you know, Ken Ham's, if you ever watch his videos about the dog, right? And the poodle. I don't share his opinion about poodles, but anyway. But you see his point, right? There's all these dogs, and people say, evolution, right? Well, wait a minute, they're all dogs, right? You won't see a single one that isn't a dog. They're all dogs. They're all after their kind. They have a lot of similarities, and so on. And so we see this imaging language before he actually gets to that image, which makes all the difference. And that is the image of God imprinted on man. And what's interesting, even though man fell, right, in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God prohibits murder, he brings that up again. He says, because man was made in the image of God. It's a capital offense to kill a man or a woman because that particular creature is made in my image. So no matter how defaced the image of God was in man, in God's mind, it's still extremely important. And that's important to us when we reach out to other people. Every single person we talk to, no matter how defaced the image of God in man is or how destroyed it may be, we need to remember that particular dignity that human beings have just because they're human beings. So we need to treat them as such. We look at people who are different than ourselves and we tend to be afraid and we tend to be this or that. Let's just keep in mind we all come from the same stock. We were all created originally in the image of God. And we ought to respect the personhood of people, even though we may not respect a whole lot else about their beliefs, their practices, or anything else. There still is that. Let's look at those questions. Do you have page numbers? I know they're like way... Okay, how about 163? Turn back a page. Look at the second question. Our creative abilities reveal that we are created above the animals, but also that we are not God. How are both of these true? How is the way we are with respect to creativity, how does that show us unique and above animals, but also we're not quite God? Arj?
Well, we see that we do have some semblance of God's creative abilities in the order of things. Ability to create art. That shows that we're above the animals, but we're nowhere even near even comprehending God's creative ability to create things.
Good. Good. Look at page 164, and particularly the box. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole box, but you will notice that even though traditionally God the Father is assigned to the work of creation, you'll notice from those passages how each of the persons of the Trinity was involved in creation. So we can see the Father's, if I could even put it this way, dominant or predominant role, but by no means can we say that the others were not involved. All right? Any questions on any of that? Now, it's... yes, I'm sorry, Ken.
What context is creation traditionally assigned to the Father?
Well, in almost all of the Reformed confessions, the Father is always mentioned as, I think in both the Westminster Standards and the Continental Standards, the Father is always described with the work of creation. And I think, you know, people look, I really personally think it's because people like neat and tidy things. So they say the Father created, the Son redeemed, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. But neat and tidy packages get us into a lot of trouble. I think what's most accurate is to say, we can see whenever Scripture mentions the Son's involvement, it seems to be saying that He is instrumental. And I think that's where some people think the Father was, if I could put it this way, the cause or the master designer or something like that, but all His works proceeded through the instrumentality of His Son. But it's a great question, but I think it would probably take a long time to work through that question satisfactorily. But I'm just cautioning us against what I consider a traditional view, that it's not really a thoughtful view, that we look at creation and God, the Trinity, had their hand, His hand in it. Daniel?
Yeah, so I was wondering about John, when it talks about, well, chapter 1, it talks about, in the beginning, let the one alone, with God, well, let's God. But it talks about without Him, was not anything made that was made.
Right.
Without Him.
Precisely. And that nails it right there. Nothing, not a single thing was created without the instrumentality or involvement of the Son. And really the Spirit too. I mean, just think of how he superintended the mass of things that God created. It would seem that that's inserted to say that without him, who knows what would have been. So anyway, I didn't want to... You're going to... Questions are good. Ask all the questions you want. But I'm if you don't have questions, I'm going to keep moving along lest we get bogged down. Now, one thing... Here's my famous statement. If you remember nothing else from this class today, remember this. I'll do it in question form. Why did God create? Okay, you didn't raise your hand. It is His glory. What does that mean?
Sean? It's our purpose in life.
It is our purpose in life. Yep. Now, I'm going to make a... I don't often do this, but I'm going to recommend this afternoon at the beginning of the sermon some lectures I've been listening to, actually completed listening to. I listened to them all in one sitting on the Doctrine of Heaven by Edward Donnelly. And I don't want to repeat everything I'm going to say in the sermon, but they are the finest presentations of that subject I have ever heard. In fact, they're the finest presentations I think I've ever heard on any subject. And I don't think I'm exaggerating. I felt, as I was listening to those, that I had a foot in heaven myself. It was just... the man was just particularly gifted in bringing relevant passages together. And I slipped you an email late last night when you were all sleeping with links to those messages so you can listen to them yourselves. And you can... Don't you do it today. Wait till church is over. You know, otherwise my sermon will be really, really terrible by comparison. So I purposely gave it to you after you hear my little thing on it. But anyway, my point is this, and he makes this point so well. The fact that creation was his, was for his glory, if you just think about that for a minute, it's really beautiful. God in himself, we know, is perfect, is just everything, all glorious, totally self-sufficient, satisfied within himself. It wasn't that God was bored, it wasn't that God was lonely, all these stupid things that people say today. Why God created? It was nothing of that. He didn't have to, he didn't need to, wasn't dependent on anything outside of himself. But here's the beauty, and I couldn't say it better than Donnelly. His glory, he just willed his glory to overflow beyond himself for others to share in it. And when you think about it that way, what an amazing thing that is. Knowing full well how things would turn out, what would happen in order to redeem us to himself, despite all of that, just the desire to open up, as it were, his glory to something beyond himself. That gives creation such a radiance, such a glory, such a beauty. And that's what makes the new heavens and the new earth so incredibly moving, is that, not just what we had before in the first creation, but beyond what we had before, is going to be a height of glory in the new heavens and new earth, such as no one has ever seen, not Adam, not Eve, no one. And we'll talk a little bit this afternoon about how that all works, but to me it's just incredibly impressive that God just willed that creatures beyond himself that never existed before should know him and should enjoy him forever. Yes?
Does this trouble the people that think to wash up creation? Does this talk about people that take the creation and wash up it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. You mean those lectures?
No, yeah.
Or this book, or what?
Yeah,
you know, I'm not really sure if they talk about... Does anybody know what we call that, the worship of creation? There's a fancy name for that. Pantheism. Better raise your hand online. I know it's been a long, long years for some of us since we've been in a classroom, right? So it's very hard for us. But pantheism is the teaching that God is everything, everything is God. You find that in Buddhism, you find that New Age, big time. I don't want to go into details, but we looked at a counseling place somewhere, and the front page looked great. When you find out what church these people go to, and you find out what methods they're using, it's like, good night. It's totally new age. It's totally God is in you. You have just discovered this. It's like, whoa. You know, who would ever want to be in that? So, handy chart, page 165, the days of creation. Let me ask you this. You might want to look at a chart. You might want to look at Genesis 1. Were there any surprises in the creation history, in the order of things? Have you ever read the creation history and said, wait a minute? Daniel, what one surprise?
The sun was created after the plants.
Okay, good. So you got plants growing in no sunlight. How does that work? Well, let's go one step further with the sun.
Light with no sun.
Light with no sun, no moon, no stars. Now, where'd that light come from? The Lamb is the light thereof, right? Makes us think about eternal. What were you going to say, Ian?
Oh.
Just got to get up your hands a little soon. I'll try to call on you soon. Any other surprises about creation? Wait a minute. You've got to raise your hand. No, I'm not going to call on you. Somebody else. You're going to be punished for that. Anybody else? Any surprises in creation? Oh, you have to have come across things and said, no, wait a minute. Or just marveled or something. You have got to raise your hand. Yes, Alan? What? Okay, so time didn't exist before creation. Time is a servant. It's a creature God made for our use. Where do you find that? That's a great point. Where does that come up? Can somebody help him? What part of creation speaks to time? Yes?
Evening and morning,
first day. What else? Go ahead, John. Seventh day. So we have days, we have mornings and evenings. More time. Yes. Seasons, right? The moon and the stars for days and seasons, right? So God is setting up the whole, and guess what? Here we are using the 7-day week, lunar month, you know, all the things that God put. And you know, those of you who are history students, people have tried to change that, right? 10-week things and monkey with the days of the week. We're right back to the original design, at least a lot of the world is. So, interesting, right? God created time. We could probably go on. There's other interesting things, right? Like, you know, where did the fish come from? Where did the land animals come from? Read it. Look at it. Find it. If you don't know it. Yes?
A little blob
on
nothing.
Wait a minute. Joel, you're expelled. No, I'm just kidding. I saw the smile on your face. Where does it say God brought these things forth from? See, we don't know the creation story like we should. Yes, Joe?
Well, created firm first. Organized it.
Yeah.
Bringing these things from the firmament.
Quote me a verse. I want to hear it right out of the book. Where did the animals come from? Where did the... Go ahead, Beth.
Verse
4. What? Hold it. Go, Beth.
Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. It almost seems like he just made them, not out of the water, but like it just breaking.
King James says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures.
Interesting, right? Let the waters bring forth abundantly. Now, we have a resident semi-Hebraist here. Are we going off? No, no. Don't hide. You probably know this better than any of us, right? Or no? Okay. But as far as the idea of bringing forth?
I always thought that the Septuagint kind of sounded like evolution.
The Septuagint?
Yeah, the way it reads that the lizards came out of the water and all that stuff.
Oh, really?
I don't know. I'll have to
look at that.
The idea of the water bringing forth life sounded like the idea of life and cosmos.
Oh, the soup. Okay. Okay. So, surprises, right, in the creation. Why does God put surprises in the creation story?
Because
Why do you think these things, why plants before light, why light before suns? Why does he do that? John?
That he's in control of all things, even though plants need the sun, God can even grow plants without the sun.
So, let's see. We see light from stars that are millions and millions of light years away. So it must take millions and millions of years for that light to get here. So that proves beyond a... No, it doesn't. How did God create man? As an adult, fully formed, ready to go. So why can't he create the stars and the connection to our eyes in one fell swoop? There were trees with fruit, ready made. He didn't start with seeds and cones and waited a couple months before Adam had his first meal or a couple of years. It was ready to go. So if he creates all things for his glory and for our benefit, he's going to create them in such a way that they're ready to go and ready to benefit us from day one. Right? So those kinds of questions I find rather silly when evolutionists bring them up, because it's like, okay, so if God can create everything out of nothing, this is hard to have light on its way? No, not hard. Joe?
Well, I was thinking in turn, back a couple of questions. Order.
Yes.
Creating them in an order.
Right.
Creates this, then he uses this for the benefit of his next creation.
Excellent.
Which is on down.
Right.
And man's last, but man uses everything else he's created for their benefit.
And I think you bring forth a really important point. He is a God of order. He's not a God of chaos. We're the ones who make things chaotic. We're the ones who take a perfectly balanced creation and start messing it all up. I'm not a radical environmentalist, but we are supposed to be stewards of this place. And if you look at some places on this planet, we have not done a very good job. And it's really greed. It's not... acknowledging God is like all for me, not for him, his glory. And that really gets us into serious trouble. And we'll be paying, if we're not paying already, we probably are, the ill effects of all this. Somebody had a hand up. Was it you, Joel?
Just not a surprising thing that would stop a lot of people. Yeah, Genesis 1, body, to every beast of the ox and every fowl of the ox, there is light, and I give him every green off for meat.
Right.
And it was so. Right. And a lot of people say, these things can't survive without meat.
Mm-hmm. And in fact, there's two things that strike us about those early chapters. A, it appears nothing was carnivorous before the flood. Because he told us what the diet of the animals are. You just quoted that. He told us what our diet was. There isn't meat mentioned anywhere. Secondly, just went out of my head. Yes?
If there was no meat, then why was Cain a tender of flocks? There was no carnivorous activity.
Sacrifices?
Well,
clothing?
I'm just saying that they would tend to infer that they were used for food.
Perhaps. I'm not saying it isn't so. I just don't know if it is so.
Man is made, takes dominion to
right.
Name the animals, but if they tended the animals.
They might have wanted wool clothing. They might have wanted sacrifices. Who knows? We don't know. Yes?
Don't we have the pre-fall and fall?
Yes, we do.
That was right before, wasn't it?
Yes, it was. Well, not exactly. The new diet is at least explicitly introduced after the flood, where he says now the... somebody want to find it. It's Genesis 9. But he talks about... He expands the menu, as it were, to include. Now, I'm not saying that categorically means meat wasn't on the menu before, but the first time God explicitly says it, after the flood.
But with the flocks, you know, he gave us the skin for the boat.
Precisely. And sacrifices,
and
right?
Before that, there was no meat.
Right. No need for any of that. And the other thing that's interesting is there's, and I'm not, this is not like gospel absolute truth, but there's no evidence that it ever rained before the first rain of the flood.
A mist, right?
Yeah. So that's interesting, too. You could imagine the horror, right? Water coming up from the ground, water coming down from the sky. Like, what is going on here? Well, exactly what God said was going to go on here. I know what you're thinking, that smile. You're thinking of Buddy Boone's song? We're indoctrinated. I'm looking at the clock. I think we'd better wrap up. Yes?
I just had a verse.
Go ahead.
Thought Chambers 9, verse 3, it says, every living thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green earth have I given you all things.
So, all we know is his revealed will went a little bit further along at that point. Good. We're going to hit the pause button here. Purposely, we didn't cover very much because I really want you to read, look it over, discuss it with children, each other. I understand totally we're busy people. You might not get to it. You have other things you want to read, other things you want to study. I totally understand. No points off for that. But anyway, that's what we'd like to do. Let's at least read those pages for next time, and we'll discuss them, and then hopefully we'll have our books. All right? Let's pray together.